Come this morning to the third chapter of Nehemiah. It's a lengthy chapter, and it's just filled with those great big long names. Now, I know that one or two of you can probably correct me on some of my pronunciations. So out of an attempt to not submit myself to that, we're not going to read the whole chapter this morning. I'm just going to read the names that I know how to pronounce, or at least that I think I do. We are going to refer to the chapter as we go through our time this morning to various places, but it's rather long. I'd encourage you, though, to read it, because it's a chapter that speaks to us of a great need, a great challenge to us as a church, and that is to be one in Christ. Nehemiah had a great job to do, build a wall. He had a diverse population with a lot of different agendas, and he needed to bring them all together to accomplish that great task of building the wall. This morning we celebrate the Lord's Supper together. We're going to demonstrate visibly our oneness in Christ. So this is a message we need to hear. Before I read some of these verses, let's pray together. Father, as we come now, we acknowledge that you are the one true God, deserving of our worship, that you have sent your only Son to give himself for us, and that now by your Spirit you unite us into one body. We confess that we are part of your church of all ages, of every time and of every place, of every tongue and tribe. We confess that as part of that church, that we are often divided and separated from one another. So we ask that you might not only forgive us for our sin, but that you might, by your Spirit, teach us how we should live before you. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. I'm going to start reading in verse 1. Eliashib the high priest and his fellow priests went to work and rebuilt the sheep gate. They dedicated it and set its doors in place, building as far as the Tower of the Hundred, which they dedicated, and as far as the Tower of Hananel. The men of Jericho built the adjoining section, and Zakur, son of Imri, built next to them. The fish gate was rebuilt by the sons of Hasaniah. They laid its beams and put its doors and bolts in place. Meremoth, son of Uriah, the son of Hakaz, repaired the next section. Next to him, Meshulam, son of Berechiah, the son of Meshezabel, made repairs. And next to him, Zadok, the son of Bana, also made repairs. The next section was repaired by the men of Tekoa, but their nobles would not put their shoulders to work under their supervisors. Now that should at least give you a taste of this chapter, because it's a long list of people's names, the places of their origin, and the section of wall to which they were assigned. What a monumental task faced Nehemiah. Approximately 2 ± miles of wall that was in every state of disrepair that you can imagine. A people discouraged and defeated. A people who saw maybe little reason to expend all that energy to build a wall around a rather insignificant little city there located in Palestine. What a monumental task, but it's much like the task that faces us in the church today. The task of building Christ's church. Now, as you look around yourself, throughout the world, you see the church in various states of disrepair. Some places where it's hardly even evident at all. Other places where it appears to be strong, but we know that that strength is an illusion. We see the gaps in our own walls locally and even at our own church. And we see the need for a great rebuilding. But how is that to take place? What is the formula for success in building God's church? That's what Nehemiah shows us from this chapter this morning. Shows us how we can accomplish a great mission with what seems to be a very sorry bunch of people. And if we're honest, we look at ourselves and say, how can I be the one to help do such a great task? How can I possibly help to build Christ's church in the world? Well, we're going to see how that happens in this text this morning. You see, these are principles of success that apply not just to building walls, but to building churches. And even to building homes. So let's look at them briefly this morning. There are 5 of them. The first one is the principle of coordination. If we were to read this whole chapter through about 30 times, you would see a phrase something like next to him or them, beside them, adjoining, beyond them. And there are about 40 plus or minus sections of wall that are listed. What a great task of coordination was necessary to build this wall. Now imagine if Nehemiah had gathered everyone into the town square and had said to them, "We know that the walls are in bad shape." Everyone would have agreed. "We know that we need to rebuild the walls." Well, probably most people would have agreed. Now what if he had said to them, "I want to challenge you to go out and build the wall. Now go get to it," and then turned and walked away. What would have happened? Well, some might have made a meager effort to do a little bit of something. They might have gone to an area where the wall wasn't too badly disrepaired and tried to lift a stone or two up into place and say, "Well, I've put in an hour or two. I guess that's all that I'm required. Someone else can finish the task." Probably no one would have gone to the areas where the wall was tumbled down into the valley, and the wall would not have been built. But that's not what Nehemiah did. Nehemiah had looked at the city. We saw that last Sunday. He had made a plan, and now as he presents it to the people, he has it all worked out as to who is going to do what, where they're going to work, and what is going to be accomplished. Every person that day knew where they belonged. They knew what was expected of them. They knew what their responsibility was. But Nehemiah had also taken into consideration that people work best when it's easy to accomplish even a difficult task. So he had assigned them places along the wall that were across from their house. Now, I'm sure that most of you go out at one time or another to your front yard, and you may even go out to the curb and pick up the trash that has accumulated along the curb, picked up the newspapers that have blown into your yard from someone else's, and maybe a lot of other assorted litter. But how many of you walk two or three streets over and pick up the trash in front of someone else's house? I'd ask for a show of hands, but it would be embarrassing, wouldn't it? So Nehemiah knew that to get people interested in building the wall, they should build the wall in front of their own home. It was easy to get to work. It was not a very long commute to walk out their front door and to pick up their shovel and their lever and all of their stone-shaping tools and walk a few yards more to the wall where they were working. They were close to home, and they could keep track of things there. Their family could bring them lunch, or they could go home for lunch. They were playing an important part in safeguarding their own family. Because when you know that you're building the wall that is going to protect your home and your loved ones, maybe you work harder and you do a better job. Nehemiah coordinated this effort in such a way as to make it easy for the people to do the work that was necessary. Anxiety about being away from home and family was relieved, and it assured the best efforts from everyone. One of the basis of effective leadership is proper coordination. As we look to the task that it lays before us, if we challenge one another with what needs to be done but fail to say, "Will you do this? Will someone else do another task?" then we have failed to break the task down into small pieces that enables everyone to participate, everyone to succeed in their task, and the job to be accomplished. This task was done so quickly, we'll see in another week or so, that it surprised the enemies of Jerusalem. Everything was accomplished in so few days that the enemies were caught off guard. They weren't prepared to counter any of the questions that were raised because it was done before they knew it. Coordination is a principle of success that's necessary at your home as well, as we direct the lives of our children, as we plan for our future as a family, to know what we're going to be doing. The second thing is cooperation. Now, if you ever listen to Sesame Street, as I did when our kids were small, they always managed to seem to get the same one three or four times a day. And no matter where you were in the house, you heard it. Cooperation was a big word in those days, probably still is. We need to teach them to cooperate. Well, Nehemiah knew that cooperation was necessary, too. Look at the variety of workers that he had working for him. He didn't hire the stonemasons union to build the wall. They didn't subcontract this out to a local company. There were priests. In fact, the priests and the religious leaders were the very first ones to start their job. They set the example, as it should be in our church, too. There were rulers. There were those who were officials in the government. And there were common people. There were gatekeepers, guards. We might even call them policemen, I suppose. There were farmers who were from the outskirts of the city. There were union men. There were goldsmiths and merchants. These were business people. There were temple servants. There were even women. We can suppose, although they're not listed, that the children part played a part too, bringing drinks and food to their family as they worked on the wall, being a part of just increasing the level of enthusiasm that was going on as everyone worked together. So we look at that variety of people who were working on the wall, we're reminded of what the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4. He talks about the church, the body of Christ, and he says, you're from many backgrounds. You come from many places. God has called you out of many situations to make you his church. Not only that, he has gifted you with a diversity of gifts. Some he has made apostles and prophets and pastor teachers. Some he has made servants of the church. He has given you gifts of helps and administration, and he goes on and on. And he spreads wide that the arms of diversity and says, look what God has done. He has blessed you. He hasn't made every one of us the same. He's made us different. Not so that we can be divided, but so that we can be one. He speaks of the church as the body. The body that is united, but also diverse. That is to be the characteristic of God's church. God wants to use all of us in the work that he has called us to. That's why he's made you different from the person sitting next to you or in front of you or behind you. That's why he has brought you through a different series of life difficulties and joys and problems and experiences, because he's equipping you to do something. Your life isn't chaos. It isn't chance. It's purposefully planned by God to make you this morning, as you sit here, the very person that he wants you to be today. And not just for you alone. Not so that you can go home and glory in who you are, or even go home and beat yourself up for who you are, but so that he can use you in the church. Think of all the excuses that these people could have given. The priests could have said, well, we're carrying on religious services at the temple right now. We really don't have time to build the wall. The Levites might have said, well, I have classes this week. I'm instructing the communicants class in doctrine and in the Old Testament, and I need to have time to do that. I won't be able to build the wall either. The goldsmiths might have said, my hands are my livelihood, and if I should damage my hands, I wouldn't be able to earn a living. So I think I should be exempted from lifting those heavy stones and dragging them up the hill and putting them into place. The women might have said, we need to stay at home and care for our families. The people who are from outside of Jerusalem might have said, well, we have towns of our own to take care of. We have fields to tend and flocks to watch out for. It's a long trip in to the city of Jerusalem for us. And after all, what real interest, what investment do we have in your city? But instead of those things, there was almost a totally united cooperation on the part of the people, with the exception of the rulers of Tekoa, we're told, that last verse that I read, verse 5. The men of Tekoa came, but their nobles would not put their shoulders to the wheel. They decided that they were too good for this. And one commentator has said, there's a turkey in every bunch. Here we are. Everyone else is coming out to work, but the nobles of Tekoa straighten their robes and say, well, after all, we are nobles. We shouldn't have to do this manual labor. But Nehemiah noticed, and he wrote their names down, or at least he wrote down who they were. We don't know, but everybody then did. They must have probably felt embarrassed later on when the wall was finished. What's the third principle of success? Commendation. You and I live in an age of impersonalization. We live in a time when we have become a number. Just call up your health insurance company or your car insurance company and try to get a question answered before you give a number, a policy number, a social security number, some kind of a number. We can turn on the radio and hear advertisements that the AT&T employees have put on. They don't like it that they have been replaced with recordings. And if you, like me, have made a call to a business lately and have heard, if you want so-and-so, press 1. If you would like to talk to this person, press 2. And I haven't figured out why the person I want is always number 8. But it seems to be the way it is. Impersonalization. My signature isn't really even any good anymore. I need a card that says I'm okay to sign a check. Impersonalization is a problem in the church, too. We begin to look at jobs as jobs and fail to see people. Not just the people we minister to, but the people who are doing the ministering. Nehemiah shows us the need for personal interest in the people that we work with. Isn't it incredible that Nehemiah, after such a long journey from a foreign country, comes to this strange city of Jerusalem and he puts down the names of people? He puts down where they're from, even who their fathers were in some cases. He puts down the jobs that they held, what their rank and status was. He commends them for who they are, from where they're from, but he also notices the work that they're doing, just like he noticed that the nobles of Tekoa didn't work. He noticed that the men of Tekoa, having finished the assignment that they'd been given, went on and did another one, did another section of the wall. He noticed several others who, having finished what they were doing, went on to assist others in what task that they had to accomplish. Nehemiah took note. Not only that, he wrote down all of these long, difficult names for you and me. Just think, all of these centuries afterwards, we still have the list of the names of the people who worked on the wall. Manual labor, recorded for you and me to read this morning, to be reminded of that person, although we don't know anything else about them, that they were faithful to the task to which they'd been called, and that God honored them for it. We need to commend one another. We need to send notes of thanks sometimes, express verbally our gratitude to people who have assisted us, who have done something kind to us. Now, this is not an appeal to you to write notes to me. In fact, I'd rather you wrote notes to one another. Not that I don't like receiving your notes. But I'm encouraging you not to just focus on the people who are up front, but maybe a note of thanks to the person who teaches your child in Sunday school or in children's church. A note of thanks to someone who does just a little simple something for you on a Sunday morning or during the week. To commend one another. I sold real estate for a number of years before I went to seminary. And one of the things, one of the little habits that I got into while I was selling real estate was to realize that I was dependent upon others at many points for their, at least not their opposition in some way. So I made it a habit of writing a little thank you note after each settlement to all the people who had been involved, especially to the other realtors on the other side of the table. It flabbergasted people. I had people actually drive over to my office in person to thank me for the note that I had given, sent them in the mail. A little thank you for helping us make this transaction possible. What's that? 15 seconds worth of writing and a stamp. People out in the world are incredibly amazed when we commend them and we encourage them. We need to do that in the church as well. We need to do it in our family. We need to see that our children grow as they are encouraged, are corrected as well, but encouraged in the good things that they do. What's the fourth principle of success? Well, it's completing the job that God has given you to do. Notice that each one of these sections of wall is said to have been built. In the perfect tense, it indicates that it was not just started, but it was finished. They began the work, they did it, they finished it, they put that last stone in place, that last bolt on the gate. They had a service of dedication, and then they all stood back and felt a sense of accomplishment and success because they had finished the task. I confessed to someone earlier this week that I have a lot of unfinished tasks around my house. A latch hook rug that I was given the year my daughter was born is unfinished in a box. Every time I see the box, bothers me. One of these winters, I'm going to finish it. When I do, I'll hang it up here or something so you'll know. But what does it feel like? You know what it is when you have things that are unfinished, tasks undone, to begin something and to find yourself not able to carry it on and to let it lie. Well, that's the way it is in the church when we see things that are undone, unfinished. One of the steps of success is to complete the task that God has given. The last one is desperately important. It's communication. If you have a teenager in your home, you know how difficult communication is. You know how you say one thing, they hear something else, they respond with a third thing, and you hear a fourth thing. And then we wonder why we have conflicts. It doesn't have to be a child, it can be a spouse as well. How do we communicate to one another in such a way that we know what we're supposed to do and are able to do it? Each one, apparently, in Nehemiah's day was given instructions as to where he was to work, what he was to do, who he was responsible to. That's the names that we have there. They're the leaders. They're the ones in charge. They weren't just the only ones working. They were the ones responsible for the work getting done. Communicating. Nehemiah, who knew all the names of all of these people, must certainly have circulated around as the work was going on, encouraging, instructing, directing, making adjustments here and there, for certainly there were situations that were unforeseen. How many of you started a project at home and didn't take twice as long and cost three times as much as you planned? That certainly happened at the wall as well. Nehemiah needed to communicate with the people. We need to communicate with one another. One of the most difficult things in any church is communicating. How many times have we put announcements in the bulletin, 4 weeks running, made verbal announcements from the pulpit, and someone will say a month later, "I didn't know about that." That's probably the most familiar thing I've ever heard in church work. "I never heard that." We need to communicate with one another. We need to make every effort to let people know what's going on, what the needs are, how you can fill the need. And then as you are participating with us, to communicate to make sure you have what's necessary to do the task. Certainly this wall would not have been built if there had not been a shared enthusiasm in the task. The wall was important, but like many other important things, sometimes they don't get done because there's no heart to accomplish it. There's little doubt that there was virtue in building the wall for protection, for prestige in the community, but most of all, because the wall was a symbol. The wall was a symbol of the separateness of God's people. Now, not that the wall was to keep people out. Not that the wall was just to protect us from getting dirty in the world. But rather, the wall was a symbol of the holiness and the separateness of God's people, who had been called out of the world to be His unique possession, His peculiar people, the Scripture says. Those who are unique in the world because of their relationship to God through Jesus Christ. The wall was a symbol of that. It was an important feature of the city. And when the wall was broken down, God's city was in disrepute. When the wall was broken down, God's people suffered disgrace. As you look around yourself at the church, here and in every other place, the brokenness of the church needs to concern us all. The weaknesses of the wall need to fill us with a desire to see the wall strengthened and built up. Not to separate us from the world, but to lift high the name of Christ. To set us ourselves apart as a unique people. The wall was a symbol that said to them, resist being assimilated in the world. And the disrepair of the wall of the church of our day has caused much assimilation, so much so that sometimes it's hard to tell where the church starts and the world ends. The wall was a symbol of their being God's people, a unique group called out of sin and darkness into light. The wall was a symbol of their solidarity as well, of their brotherhood, one with another, whether they were farmers from the outskirts or merchants from the city, whether they were nobles or temple servants, men or women or children, whatever their role in life, they were united as one people. They belonged to God. They were engaged in His business. Each person in the church needs to see that their contribution is important. Church growth experts tell us that when a new person arrives at our church, that they will spend several months here before they make their decision about whether to stay. They will need to obtain 7 new friends, we're told, within 18 months, or else they will go to another place to find another place of worship. Now that should cause us to immediately, when we see a stranger, to try to become their friend. because we want to express to them the love of Christ and let them know that they are needed. But they'll also need something else, not just friends, but they'll need to feel that they are an important part of what we're doing here. They need a job. They need to know that they are contributing to the work of this church, of this body. They need to know that we want more than their money in the offering plate, but that we want their special gifts and talents. And so we need to work hard at finding work for people to do that fits what they are able to do. Not just to assign them a job, just to assign them work, but to find where they fit. The Apostle Paul spoke of the church as a body and said that the hand can't say to the foot, you're not necessary. That the eye can't say to the ear, we don't need you. We need every part, every unique gift that you have is necessary for our work. God has worked in you to bring you to be here in this place, the person that you are today, for a purpose. God is not in the business of making investments for no purpose at all, but he is accomplishing his work through us. And when you're not using your gifts, something isn't being done in the church, not just here, but in the world. Each one of us needs to see ourselves as a part of the whole, as a necessary part of what's going on. One other little thing from this text before we conclude. Mention is given to the city of David. It was part of the city of Jerusalem, still a part today. It's the old part of the city, that first section that David the king had conquered and built up for himself as the center of Israel, where his palace was, where we might say it was the old part of the city, where people could go down and say, as is mentioned in this text, there's the tomb of this, there's the pool of the kings. Those old landmarks that we enjoy because they remind us of the past. They reminded the people of who they were. They reminded the people that there was a continuity. The God of David, who had said to David, you will always have someone on the throne of Jerusalem, of Judea. The promise of a God who said, I will never leave you or forsake you. David, I will be faithful to my promises to you. There needs to be a continuity in the church, too. We bear the name Asquith. I'm constantly telling people why. Well, why? Where did that come from? If they're not familiar with the street down in the city by the harbor, they have no idea. But it gives me an opportunity to say, well, that's the name that the church had when it began 150 years ago. That's the name that the church continues to bear because we want to remember where we came from. We want to remember that it was the desire of people so long ago to start a church in an area that didn't have one that they committed themselves to beginning a new church in what was then, I guess, the outskirts of Baltimore. A desire that has continued over the years until we ended up on this corner. But is it a desire that stopped and died at some point? Or do we still desire to see God's church built in other places? We give money for missions. We give money to build churches. We are involved, but is our heart still burn with that same desire? Is there still that continuity that says God's work is not just here on this corner, but is in every corner of this city and in this world? Now, in the days when Asquith was started, to begin a church just a few miles away was a major undertaking. There were no automobiles or streetcars or telephones. It was a great undertaking to plant a church. Now we can participate in the planting of a church on the other side of the world with less effort than it took some of them to travel 5 or 6 miles by horse or by wagon. God calls us to be involved in the work of the church, in the world, to have a vision for reaching out to people. In Ephesians chapter 4, again, Paul says that the ministry of the church is to be an every member ministry, each one involved in doing something. But unfortunately, the work of the church has become often, as was described by one writer, as 80,000 people sitting in a football stadium watching a game. 80,000 people in the stands who desperately need exercise, watching 22 men who desperately need a rest. Sometimes that's the way it is in the church. There are few doing a lot while others watch. I don't mean this to be a criticism. I mean it to be an encouragement, a challenge, to see what part God would have you play in the building of the walls that Asquith, for the building of the walls of his church in the world. Whether you're a goldsmith or a farmer, a leader, or someone who's just there in the shadows, God wants your hands involved in his work. He calls us to unity, to oneness of purpose. He calls us to his table. He says, the apostle says, as he speaks of the Lord's Supper, don't we break one loaf, and in doing so symbolize that we are one body? Don't we drink from one cup and acknowledging not just one Savior, but that we are one in him together? You and I are called to oneness in the Church of Jesus Christ. We're not to be divided. We're not to be like the nobles of Tekoa who decided that they could not be involved in the work that God had called them to. As we come to the table this morning, let's prepare our hearts through the singing of the hymn that's printed on your insert, At the Lamb's High Feast.